Father, we thank you that your word is good and true. We thank you for this short letter to Timothy from Paul, short letter and yet full of deep truth and practical wisdom for us as the household of God. And Father, we pray as we make our journey through the letter, and particularly as we come to this part in chapter 3 today, we pray that your Spirit will fill us with faith to believe your truth, to love your truth, and wisdom to see what it means for us to live in the light of your truth. And Father, that means that we might grow, we pray that means that we might grow in the life of love that is your will for your household, the church. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last few weeks, I've read multiple reports about church leaders bringing the reputation of the gospel into disrepute. A pastor living in luxury and getting drunk at nightclubs and committing adultery. A famous Christian speaker encouraging women to send him nude photos and abusing women all around the world in secret. A church leader acquiring a massive property portfolio and living the high life, but exploiting his unpaid ministry interns. In the last few weeks, I've been working through some of our child protection processes that exist because leaders in God's churches have shamefully abused those entrusted to their care. When the wrong people are placed over the church, the impact can be disastrous. Disastrous for the members of the church, disastrous for the church's witness in the world. And Timothy was experiencing something of that reality at Ephesus, where false teachers were taking a wrecking ball to the apostolic gospel and to the integrity of the household of God. And this is why Paul turns next in his letter to the issue of who should hold leadership office in God's church. If the wrong people placed over the church can bring disaster, it's important to appoint the right people. Who are the right people? And this is the topic that Paul now turns to as he begins to write about the qualifications to be an overseer in Christ's church. But the first thing he does is he reminds Timothy that to be an overseer is a noble task. Have a look at verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. In the New Testament, the terms overseer and elder and shepherd are used interchangeably. They're all ways of talking about the one office, the same office of spiritual leadership in the church. And here Paul says that the task of overseer is a noble one. The church hasn't always acted like that is true. Many of you would know of John Stott, one of the great English evangelical leaders of the 20th century, a very significant figure in modern evangelical history. Stott's parents were terribly disappointed when he told them he wanted to be a Church of England minister rather than a diplomat. They tried really hard to talk him out of it. They did not see the task of overseeing a church as a noble task. I went to Bible college with guys who had similar experiences with parents who were disappointed that they'd thrown in their previous careers to become overseers in churches, many of them Christian parents. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Why is it a noble task? Well, in Acts chapter 20, Paul spoke to the elders of this very church in Ephesus. And this is the responsibility that he said had been entrusted to them, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The job of overseer is a noble task because it is done for a glorious God and involves overseeing something that is immensely precious to him, his own beloved household for which divine blood was shed. There are guys in our church who I pray God will lead to aspire to become overseers in God's church. If a son of yours, a grandson of yours, started to talk about training for church leadership, will you be proud of him? To be an overseer in God's church is to undertake a noble task. And that's why Timothy is not to just appoint anybody as overseer. Paul wants him to examine those who might be leaders in God's church and determine if they are appropriately qualified. Who is he to look for? How's Timothy supposed to determine who should be an overseer and who shouldn't be an overseer? When I was at Accenture, periodically I had to interview graduates who were applying for jobs. And we had this particular set of things we were looking for. And I had this little checklist grid. And during interviews, it was like playing bingo, as you'd sort of discreetly mark a box when they gave evidence of one of those things. Well, Paul gives Timothy a list of things he's to look for in potential overseers. I don't think it's an exhaustive list. He's probably highlighting the things that most reflect the unsuitability of the false teachers at Ephesus. So it may not be exhaustive, but it is useful. And the list can be broken down into three categories: character, competency, and life situation. Character, competency, and life situation. And the thing he focuses on most are qualities of character. And occasionally people have said to me, "Craig, I couldn't put my hand up to do your job because I just don't feel like I measure up to the qualities that Paul is talking about here. I'm a good communicator, but I just don't think I make it on this high bar character front." And my response is usually, "I'm not sure you've read the verses very carefully then. Let's look at the qualifications he lists with regard to character. From the beginning of verse 2, have a look. Now, the overseer must be above reproach." This is kind of the heading. And the following verses help unpack which qualities of character are necessary to be above reproach. And above reproach doesn't mean they must have attained sinless perfection. It means there is no gross or obvious thing going on in their life that means their leadership of God's church would bring dishonour to its Lord and stain on its reputation. And then he says, next, what's the next thing? The husband of but one wife. Literally, he's to be a one-woman man, it says. If he's married, he must be faithful to his wife, not divorcing her for someone else, as the Romans regularly did, not adding a second wife, as the Jews sometimes did, not having an affair, not keeping a mistress, not visiting prostitutes or sexually exploiting his underlings. What's next? Have a look. Temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. He must be an even-tempered guy who can control himself, who's got a sense of dignity, and who's welcoming and generous with people. Skip able to teach for now. Go to verse 3. Not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He's got to be somebody who doesn't get drunk, who doesn't bully people or hit people, who isn't argumentative, and who isn't money-grubbing. In terms of character, the thing I find shocking about these qualifications is the fact that he needs to list them at all. What on earth is going on that this church needs to be told it's a bad idea to let unfaithful, violent, argumentative, money-hungry drunks lead God's church? Every one of those characteristics that we just listed is something that is supposed to be true of every single disciple of Jesus. Do you see that? Overseers aren't called to some higher standard of holiness than the rest of us. They must be demonstrably living the life that God intends for all of his people. As part of their teaching role, they're modelling the characteristics of the saved life. But what they're seeking to model is the life that all Christians are called to. If I'm not exercising self-control and temperance, if I'm aggressive or argumentative or unfaithful to my wife, then I'm not just qualified, not just disqualified from being an overseer, I'm not living God's will for my life, and I need to repent of that and turn things around. The thing Paul cares about most in the appointment of overseers is their character. But the character that they are to display is simply the character that every Christian is called to display, which is, of course, the character that reflects the character of whom? Yeah, of Jesus, the true shepherd and the ultimate overseer. Paul focuses most on character. But he also tells Timothy to look for two competencies that an overseer must possess because they're key to the role. Firstly, he must be able to teach. The key way that overseers oversee is by teaching the apostolic truth and refuting error. The Word of God is the hearth fire of the household of God. The Word of God is the food that nourishes Christ's flock. The Word of God is the means by which the Spirit of God transforms the people of God. And so the overseer must be able to teach the Word of God. I take it that means, one, they must understand and believe the apostolic truths of the faith. And two, they've got to be able to successfully pass on those apostolic truths in ways that are faithful and understandable and memorable. And this is one of the reasons I ask you to fund student ministry positions, so that we can play our part in helping to ensure that the next generation of overseers is able to teach. And I thank you for so very generously supporting it every time I ask. In terms of competency, they must be able to teach. And they must be able to maintain godly order and discipline in God's household. And so have a look at verse 4. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And the idea here is that his family life displays an order and a discipline. I don't think it means that his children are never naughty or disobedient. I hope it doesn't mean that. Not just for me, but because every Christian leader I know who's ever fathered children would have to resign. But his household is one where discipline is imposed, where boundaries have been rightly established, and where leadership, spiritual leadership included, is exercised by him and recognised by his wife and his children and other dependents. You've got to remember, what's the big problem at Ephesus? It's false teachers who need to be dealt with, right? Paul's idea is, if a man can't even successfully apply discipline to his children when they're naughty and maintain proper godly order in his household, how's he going to do what needs to be done against grown men to put down false teaching that threatens the church? When I was first appointed a rector, another rector recommended a whole bunch of books to me about the competencies that I should develop as a rector. And I read those books, and I discovered that I needed to be a visionary, vision-casting, vision champion with an empowering personal paradigm and a specialist in strategic alignment of core objectives. Plus, I needed to be an experienced counsellor with skills in psychology and relational enrichment and crisis counselling, and expertise in marketing, sociology and philosophy. It was all a bit overwhelming, really. But over the years, I have learned that no one person can be magnificently good at all the things that other people think overseers should be magnificently good at. And if you try and satisfy all of those expectations, then you'll just do your head in. What is most fundamental, though, according to Christ's apostle? Those who oversee the life of the church must be first and foremost able to teach God's truth and establish order and discipline in God's church. If they can also attain some capacity to be a visionary, vision casting, vision champion with an empowering personal paradigm, if they can do that too, that's fantastic. If they're gifted and skillful counsellors, that is fantastic, and those are things worth getting better at. There are other skills that are quite helpful and worth growing in too. But as far as Christ's apostle Paul is concerned, the key skills that they must possess are the ability to teach God's truth to God's church, and the ability to establish order and discipline in the life of God's church so that God's truth shapes the life of God's church. As Paul gives Timothy the list of things to look for in potential overseers, he focuses on character. He highlights two key competencies. And then thirdly, he notes two aspects of life situation to pay attention to. And you see the first one in verse 6. Have a look, verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. The Christian life is a life of seeking God's strength to put off my old self and to put on the new self. It's a process of being remade in the likeness of Christ. And part of that process involves coming to see in the depths of your soul the humbling glory of God, which progressively makes me less and him far, far more. The deeper the gospel has seeped into your soul, the harder it is to be tempted to arrogant pride because maybe you've been appointed to this noble office. And that's important because the temptation is real. In the community of the church, overseers have power. Some people give us genuine respect and esteem and give great weight to our words and actions. Other people don't, but they flatter us because they wish to benefit from the power that we wield. Whether we like it or not, overseers are at the centre of things, a focus of attention. We are entrusted with secrets. People look to us for leadership. Even in our age, which is dismissive of the faith, politicians will take our calls and outsiders will extend us the courtesy of calling us Pastor Craig and Reverend Schaefer. And all of this is good. Paul's going to go on to talk about the honour that is due to the overseers in chapter 5, and when that honour is paid, God is obeyed. But you don't need much imagination to see the temptation to pride and conceit that goes with it. There is the danger that we stop thinking we are servants entrusted with a noble task by a noble master and start thinking actually we're noble people. We can slip from serving the glory of Christ to serving Christ as a way of bringing glory to ourselves. The danger is real for all who hold the office, but how much more real for a new believer put into that office. For the guy whose pride and ego has had less time to be hacked apart by the gospel. For the guy who's had less time to learn what it means to find my identity in Christ and not in position or job or success. It's an act of mercy not to appoint a new believer to the office of overseer, because you would just be exposing him to great temptation and spiritual danger, which would in turn threaten the church with spiritual danger. And you might have seen that danger played out for yourself. Around the time that I started at St Mark's, a very high profile megachurch pastor visited Sydney. He'd always been a good connector and communicator. He was a charismatic guy. He was converted at 19, and only a few years later he was pastoring a new church plant. And under his leadership, that church grew rapidly and enormously. And he was on TV, and he was writing books, and people travelled around the world to visit his church. I know some of them. And you've got to thank God for the people led to Christ through his ministry. But when I learned his story, I said to a colleague, this is going to end badly, and it's not going to be his fault. And sure enough, those who worked for him started telling stories of pride and arrogance and bullying, and he was revealed as the author of some offensive comments on the internet, and he was exposed for using church funds to manipulate book sales so that his books were in the bestseller list. He became conceited. But it happened because the apostles' instructions here were ignored. He should never have been put in that position at that stage in his journey. When it comes to life situation, we should not appoint new believers as overseers, no matter how well they speak or how charismatic their personality or how inspired they make us feel. Second thing about life situation, my final point, is this. He must have a good reputation with outsiders. Look from verse 7. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. People who followed Jesus in the first century had enough trouble with outsiders because of their beliefs. They wouldn't worship the gods that everybody else worshipped. They worshipped the guy who'd been executed for sedition. They claimed he rose from the dead. They stood apart from the culture around them in the values and the priorities they held because of this guy Jesus. And all of that made their neighbours very wary from them, as it makes many of our neighbours very wary of us. And if the church went about following leaders who outsiders could see were dodgy, disreputable people, that was hardly going to help the church in its efforts to bring the message of Jesus to its neighbours, who were already dubious about their message of this crucified king. It was asking for trouble. We live in an age of personality. We find it easy to follow leaders who are charismatic characters and savvy communicators. And there's nothing wrong with those things. They're nice to have. But here Paul highlights the more important things. Character is the thing that matters most. There are key competencies that they've got to have. We've got to think wisely about the life situation of those we consider for leadership in this way. As you know, some of us have been involved in the process of recruiting a new overseer to replace Adam. We're very grateful that Stan will start in a matter of weeks. In that process, the things that Paul writes about here, those are the things that we've been looking for first and foremost. As we've talked with Stan multiple times, as we've spent time with his family, deliberately spent time with his family, because these are the things that we're looking for. On my day off next week, I'm going diving looking for dusky whaler sharks. If I have an accident and don't come back. You have two jobs. Firstly, insist that the first hymn at my memorial service is "And Can It Be?" That's the first job. Secondly, insist that the nominators read together and meditate on these verses and are guided by them before anything else, and pray and pray and pray that God will provide a man who meets these criteria, because this is what the noble task demands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray firstly for those of us who are overseers, pastors in your church. Father, I pray that in your mercy and your kindness, in your power and your strength, that you might help us to pursue the character that Paul highlights here. Father, help us to live the Christian life. Help us to model the Christian life. And Father, I pray for your church here and other churches, churches that need leaders, that we will be wise in the way that we search for them. Father, I think we have an archbishop's election coming up. Father, I pray your wisdom in that process. Father, help us to care about the things that Christ the Apostle tells us to care about. Help us to seek these things first. And Father, I pray that here and in our corner of your world and right around your world, that your churches will be led by godly overseers, that the truth will be taught, that the life of your church will be ordered to your glory, that the life of faith will be modelled and then replicated in churches, in the members. Father, all this is ultimately the work of the ultimate shepherd and the ultimate overseer. And Father, we thank you that his power is immense and enormous. We thank you that his grace is without limit. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.